The book of Hosea is about the salvation of God's people, the true Israel of God, the chosen people of God from every age and every nation. As Jesus spoke about those who had come from the east and the west and reclined at table with Abraham. And as we read the Bible, we think of these references to Israel as referring strictly to the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. But the Bible does make a distinction between physical Israel, the physical Jews, and the true Israel of God. And as we read in the book of Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26 and verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Those who are true Israel include Jews and Gentiles, New Testament saints, Old Testament saints. As Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so, also in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul would say, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all physical Jews are Israel, and many Gentiles are now Israel. And so in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul references the book of Hosea to show that believing Gentiles are included in Israel. You didn't know you were an Israeli this morning, did you? Romans 9, 24, Paul says, even us, whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And the Jews were divorced from God, and they were not his people, and the Gentiles were never his people. So now both groups are not his people, but he's calling some from both groups to be his people. So as we read these Old Testament prophets, these Old Testament books, when they refer to Israel in her sin, in her chastisement, and in her future conversion, these are references to the entire body of Christ, all the people of God. These references to Israel refer to us corporately and also to us individually. So let's consider Hosea chapter 13, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I ransom them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Okay, so the NAS, ESV, is all, actually a mistaken translation here. It's not a question, but it's a statement of fact. Not, shall I ransom them? It's, I shall ransom them, as it's translated this way in the King James Version. As in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, it says, I will heal their apostasy. It's not a question, it's a statement of fact. And we also understand that this particular part here, O death, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting? Where is that found in the New Testament? Greg? 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul is talking about the resurrection. But notice verse 12. Israel has sinned. Now, by the way, notice Israel is being called Israel before she actually becomes true Israel. Why is that? because God is seeing and calling his people, Israel, before they come to conversion at a point in human history. Because as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So he calls them Israel even before they are converted. But verse 13 states, the pain of childbirth comes upon him. And in Scripture, the pains of childbirth is a figurative representation of the sufferings and calamities connected with the refining judgments of God. As in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But what comes at the end of birth pangs? A child, a new life is born. It's speaking here about the chastening and the working of God to bring Israel to new birth. But verse 13 says, Israel cannot forgo these pains because he is a foolish son. It's something that God's people have to go through to bring him to the point of conversion. But verse 13 actually implies that he's trying to prevent or delay the birth. And that text reminds me of C.S. Lewis's testimony before his salvation. He said he resisted God. He wanted his independence from God. He wanted some place in the universe he could call his own. He didn't want to get off the throne of his life. So verse 13, he's trying to delay the birth. But verse 14 declares, I will ransom them from the power of hell. I shall redeem them from death. So God will move the stubborn sinner and he will melt the heart of stone. The book of Hosea is really a description of our days as natural unsaved people before our conversion. And if we need to be reminded of what our conversion entailed, we can see this a little bit more clearly in the New Testament, Titus chapter 3. Very clear. Sometimes it's a little foggy in the Old Testament prophets, but New Testament is quite clear here. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The washing and regeneration renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the life of the unsaved natural man before God saves him. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. So back to Hosea. To vividly illustrate the conversion of those who are to be the people of God, God asked the prophet Hosea to do something unthinkable, to marry a woman who's a harlot, a troublesome, unfaithful, rebellious woman. And as we looked at last week, this woman, Gomer, had three children, one by Hosea and two by other men. In chapter 2, Hosea confronts her sin, but she will not change. Verse 5, I will go after my lovers. So Hosea embarks on a plan to save her. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6, I will hedge up her ways with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now, as I mentioned last week, we don't know exactly what Hosea did in this intervention with his wife. But really, this is all about what God can do to change the stubborn heart. He can hinder our sin. He can take the joy out of our sin. He can leave us friendless and lonely so that all we can do is look up. And he does this for us because he wants to save us. He loves us enough to bankrupt us in our sin. And such an intervention may seem harsh, but without constraint, the drug addict, the prostitute, the criminal, ends up dead on the curb. And it's too late for dead people. And the testimony of many Christians is that I should have been dead, but God protected me so that I would live long enough to receive the gospel. So God's intervention, this is a great blessing, although it may seem as a disguise for most people. So I mentioned last week that we are Gomer. We are the rebellious one that God wants to unite with. And God is going to convert us through his mysterious work of drawing us in with his love. As it says in Hosea 2:14, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Which reminds us so much of John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And God draws us to himself. So in chapter 3, Hosea is again told to take Hosea to be his wife. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now, some see this text as merely a repeating of the first command to marry an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful woman. But notice, in this text, Hosea is already referred to as her husband. And the text says, go again. And rather than being called a harlot in chapter 3, verse 1, she's called what? An adulteress. And we see Hosea buying her here in verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. This is the price of a slave. And then there is a time of probation before he fully takes her back to being his wife. She's given some time to think about her actions. Implied is a time of personal repentance. So many biblical commentators have taken this text to mean that Hosea and Gomer were married, but she left him sometime in marriage. She went into a life of debauchery. She ended up selling herself or being sold as a slave. Then Hosea, out of love for Gomer, rescues her out of slavery. The word love here is used 4 times in this chapter. Actually, it's used 3 times in verse 1. And in the New Testament, God's people are constantly referred to as being saved from the slavery of sin. But and given the story of Hosea's marriage here, let's not forget the spiritual lesson, because Hosea is going to go on to write for the sons of Israel. This is a type of something bigger, even as it says in verse 1, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So what's going on in Hosea's life is a type of how God is dealing with true Israel. It's all about God's love for his people. Even though they turned to other gods, as we did before we came to the Lord, and even though they love raisin cakes. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot eat raisin bread, right? This is about ancient Israelites offering raisin bread, a favorite dessert in the ancient world, on their altars to false idols. And I wouldn't even be surprised if there was some logo of a pagan idol printed on the bread. Then in verses 4 through 5, Hosea explains how the example of Gomer parallels God's work with Israel. As Gomer was rescued from slavery, so also God's people. And then there's this time of probation, time of soul searching. And in Israel's case, this was after the exile, after their time in Babylon. They would no longer desire idolatry. They would no longer have a king. They would outwardly obey the law, but they had not yet received the Messiah. I showed you this chart last week. First, you see Israel for many years living in blatant idolatry. Then, after the Babylonian exile, they're without a king, but they're not actually into idolatry. They're monotheistic, but they really don't have a relationship with God through Christ. And Israel went through a lot. In Egypt for 40 years, and then numerous foreign invasions, and then in exile in Babylon, then under Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then 2,000 years in the diaspora. But at the end, he will come to Israel like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. He will heal their apostasies. He will love them freely. He comes to reign righteousness. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek him. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. After the process, there is the conversion of Israel. But that's how God works historically, corporately, in this example of national Israel. But let's look at the individual Christian. We live in our sin and our apostasy and rebellion. And then because of that, there's chastisement, trouble, maybe even a time of probation and constraint by the Lord. We're hemmed in. We're evangelized. We might have times of religious confusion, maybe fall into legalism or self-righteousness for a while, but then finally, conversion and new birth. What happens in the individual is seen in the corporate and vice versa. And these are just kind of charts maybe to help you think about these things, because the way in the working of the Lord and his types is quite mysterious, isn't it? The redemption of Israel, the people of God, is the redemption of many individual people. So you can understand why the corporate parallels with the individual. Are you following me in this? Because if you don't understand this, when you read that Old Testament, it's going to be really tough to make sense out of what God is trying to do with Israel and then our conversion and what's the difference in the corporate and the individual. There's still a lot of questions, even if you really studied this for years, but I think the Lord can give us a basic framework in what's going on here. So, now the rest of the book of Hosea from chapter 4 to chapter 14 is not about Gomer and Hosea, but it's actually speaking about Israel, her sins and her restoration. So let's go to chapter 4, and we're going to go through it rather quickly. We'll only have time to look at chapter 4, but I wanted to do some exposition on the book here. Listen to the word of the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. This is an opening announcement. God's word to Israel, pay attention, hear ye the word of the Lord. God has a case against Israel, a lawsuit, because they have violated his word, his commandments. And there's no faithfulness in the land. In other words, no truthfulness, literally in the Hebrew. People are telling lies and people are living lies. There is no kindness, or rather lovelessness, no love in the land. And then there's no knowledge of God in the land. So there's no truth, there's no love, there's no knowledge. Now, it's not speaking just about a lack of academic knowledge. I mean, the Jews academically knew some facts about theology, but they didn't have the experiential knowledge. It was a disinterest in God, a willful lack of knowledge. The people don't know about God because they don't want to know about God. They know a lot about their entertainment, their sports, but to go to church and learn about God, why would you want to do that? Sunday's ball game time, or whatever the world says. And because of this inner moral failure, there are the outward sins of swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, and they employ violence. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. What does that mean? Well, you know, our sin affects the lower creation. Just like Adam and Eve, they ruin paradise. Now, God's blessing has been on our land. But where unsaved people rule, eventually the land becomes war-torn, uncultivated, a ghetto. Look at what Syria looks like today, or Lebanon, or some of these other third world places where there's no knowledge of God in the land. But the people, Israel before her salvation, doesn't listen. They fight against God. They find fault with God's representatives. Yet let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. It's the idea is that here you've got God's representative and they contend with him. They fight against those who represent God. So, verse 5, you will stumble by day, and the prophets will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Stubbornness results in a fall. Pride comes before a fall. This says in the book of Proverbs. And no one is going to be free from the judgment. That's what it means there in verse 6, even mothers and children. Why such judgment? Well, verse 6, because they've rejected knowledge, the knowledge of God. So they are rejected from representing God. And since they have forgotten the law of their God, God says, I will forget your offspring. And in verse 7, you get a further indictment against Israel in that the more they prospered, the more they used their prosperity to sin. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. So I will change their glory into shame. Well, isn't that the truth? The more affluent a sinner, the more he parties. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He had more money from the father, he could party more. So rather than financial blessings being a cause for greater thanks to God, greater fidelity to God, greater blessings are used to sin more. Verse 8, they feed on the sins of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. How do people feed on sins? How do people make their living off of sin? Well, the false prophets and the false priests, also the people in general living off of the vices of other people. You look at all of the sin industries in our nation, the bars, the clubs, the casinos, the pornography, the drugs, the alcohol. It's almost like 50% of the industries out there feed off of sin. So the punishment from God will be that their income will be taken away. Verses 9 and 10. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And remember what happened to the prodigal son. The famine came, right? Individual unsaved people, the ones that God plans to save, often have financial crisis. In fact, the whole world is about to have a financial crisis according to Revelation 6. The depth of their moral corruption is described in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains, and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinth, because the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So without the true God, some other idol will take the place of God. It will either be immorality, or it will be pleasure, or it will be money, or your God will be yourself, or your God will be power. But everyone has a God. And verse 16, since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Recently mentioned to the Friday night Bible study group that I've been thinking about how stubbornness appears to be the root of most sins and most addictions. People tend to think that the root is biological weaknesses towards substances. But everyone has biological weaknesses, right? But when they're warned and when they're counseled, they say, oh, yeah, you're right. I'm not going to do that. Because they have a more tender heart to hearing what people are saying to them. But the addict says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so maybe the addict's real problem is stubbornness. And for the addict, the first thing he needs to repent of is not substance abuse, but stubbornness. Something to think about. Because as we go to the scripture, yeah, you're seeing all these sins listed, but look at the root. It's stubbornness. Refusing to listen to the Lord. So verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. They will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So in the work of God redeeming his people, part of the process is that he abandons us for a while. He removes our resources so that we know emptiness, that we know loneliness, we know shame. So again, who are these terrible people? These people that God will save. Well, this is you and me. And it's easy to read these chapters as just condemnation on these ancient Jews who are given over to idolatry. But rather than thinking about these sins as belonging to the Jews, these are our sins before we come to know Christ. And it doesn't matter at what age you were saved, at age 15 or age 50. Every Christian before coming to Christ has a heart filled with sin. Matthew 15, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. Now, the young person may not have had the years of opportunity to practice adult sins. But the young person still has a raging selfishness, a stubbornness, an ungodliness. So we're Gomer. We are Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Hear this, O priest, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. So even the people groups in ancient Israel considered God's assessment as applying to other people. So the prophet has to point out, oh, by the way, I'm talking about you. Remember the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and said, I'm thankful I'm not like other people. He certainly didn't apply this text to himself. He probably thought he was Hosea when he was Gomer. Even as it says in Romans chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. So Hosea's description of the sins of Israel is the testimony of every true born-again Christian. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature a child of wrath. And back to Titus chapter 3, we were foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. No exception. And if that's not your testimony, maybe you have never seen your sin. And if you've never seen your sin, maybe you've never repented of your sin and truly come to Christ as a needed Savior. On Friday night, I shared this testimony of Jet Andrews. I found this guy's testimony online. And after a few paragraphs where he shares his background, he writes, I was a disrespectful jerk, filled with rage toward many things, with so much pain buried deep within myself. The wounds were literally so deep, they couldn't heal. They would just fester and irritate me and remind me of everything that I hated. Needless to say, this translated into bad grades, fights, drug problems, and a disregard for my future, not to mention my present. This all changed, though, and it happened rather quickly. Now I'm in high school. I'm ready to explode with more problems arising daily. And it's time to pick new classes. Turned out that they were going to make me take another class. And that class would have a great impact on my life. The class was religious studies, but it was actually focused on Christianity. And the teacher was a Christian. It started slowly, but I saw people who were smiling, laughing, and just had a presence about them that I couldn't explain at the time. It wasn't clear sailing, and I still was a long way from being born again. And I actually rebelled from it and started looking into Satanism and the like. How typical that I would. But I couldn't see how stupid it was at the time. Then it happened. I hit rock bottom. I was kicked out of school due to behavior. This sent a shockwave of emotions through my situation. My life no longer had people to deal with. Maybe that helped me open my mind a little more because I started seeing things a little more clearly. I prayed one night that God would forgive me, and I asked Jesus to come into my life and help me. I received the Bible, and right alongside the Bible came the Holy Spirit. I started growing and learning. I no longer hated my life nor the people in it. I forgave the people who had hurt me, and I apologized to those I had hurt. It was a sudden thing, and I felt amazing. Some of my friends and my family actually thought I had hit a lower level and was faking it all. I proved them wrong, though. I'm attending church, reading my Bible, helping my sister come to know the Lord. My life was a constant whirlwind, but it was turned into a beautiful summer breeze in such a profound way. Jesus is my rock. I can lean on him whenever I'm in trouble. My life is by no means perfect. I'm certainly not saying I don't deal with sin anymore. Quite the opposite, actually. Satan constantly tries to weaken me, but my love for Jesus will never fade. I always know where to turn. Jed Andrews. Quite interesting, isn't it? A time of sinful license in his life, then a brief introduction to Christianity, but only superficially. Then falling back into sin, even into Satanism, then a time without people in his life, a time of probation and quiet introspection, hitting rock bottom, then meeting Jesus Christ and the new birth. Sounds like the story of Gomer's path to redemption. Sounds like the story of Israel's path to redemption. And it sounds like the story of our testimony and our path to redemption.